If you will, turn me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Psalmist writes, the Michtam of David, preserve me, O God, for you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied. Who has hastened after another God? Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names upon my lips. O Lord, you are my portion of my inheritance and of my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also rests in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, as we started the new psalm this month, Psalm 16, I thought it would be a good idea once again to take a look at this psalm and make sure we understand what we're singing as we proclaim this psalm. Well, this psalm is a little bit, my notes went a little bit longer than they normally do, so I'll take the first part of this psalm this morning, then this afternoon we'll pick up the second part of it, and we'll see if we can pull all this together in a day. But there's a lot here. This is a joyous psalm. This is a psalm that has been a comfort to the people of God throughout all the ages since it was ever penned. This is a psalm, if you think about what's being said here, it is a psalm of faith and hope. This psalm certainly teaches us that Jehovah is David's highest good. Some have suggested that the background of this psalm is during the time that he was an outlaw running from King Saul. And so it's within that context that David refuses to serve any other god. Now notice here, your translations probably have it at the top, a Michtam of David. That's a little odd word there, and there's a lot of debate on what it actually means. Matthew Henry made this comment. He says, this psalm is a Michtam, which some have translated a golden psalm, a very precious one, more to be valued by us than gold, yea, than much fine gold, because it speaks so plainly of Christ and his resurrection, who is the true treasure hidden in the field of the Old Testament. Well, others come to this little term and says, well, it really refers to a mystery. It's a mystery poem. In other words, this psalm will deal with the deep mysteries of life. So some come to this and say this is a mystery poem, or some might say it's a golden poem. But I know I say this when we deal with every one of these psalms. This is a special psalm. But the reason why I can say that today and not say it's my subjective experience that it's a special psalm is because of the way he begins the title. Most of the other psalms don't have this. So there's something unique about this psalm that this title, whatever it really means, is trying to draw our attention there. But the overall theme of this psalm is that Jehovah, to the psalmist, is his portion in life and deliverer in death. The overall theme to the psalmist is that Jehovah is his portion in life and deliverer in death. And so the psalm teaches us what happens when we fully commit ourselves into the hands of God and allow God to abide with us. So this psalm applies to all true believers. And so what you need to ask yourself is, as a true believer, can I sing this psalm in good conscience? We see an expression of faith for all true believers in all ages. All true believers should not have any problems with what's being said within this psalm. It deals with our trust. It deals with our attitudes. And so, if you're going to outline this psalm in verses 1 through 2, look at it again. Preserve me, O God, for you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Well, this is the believer's trust in and submission to the Lord. In other words, we should pray that the Lord would examine us today to see if this passage describes us. In other words, do we have a similar kind of trust? Have we made a similar submission to the Lord like David has done within these verses? And we'll get into this in just a moment, but this is the outline. So point number one is these first two verses deal with the believer's trust in and submission to the Lord. verses 3 and 4, we see the believer's attitude towards the godly and ungodly. Now, as we review these psalms, this theme is going to become prevalent. And so, if you're going to be a student of the Bible, if you're going to sing these psalms, you're going to have to come up with some position, biblically speaking, on how you view the godly and how you view the ungodly. But this is where you get your view. You get your view from the Scriptures. And the Psalms teach us this very clearly. So, verses 3 through 4, look at it again. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Well, that's how we think about the godly. That's how we think about the believer. But notice how we're to think of the unbeliever. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hastens after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names upon my lips. Well, another way to express this is our attitude towards the believer or unbeliever. In other words, whose company do we seek? In other words, where do we find comfort? Where do we find true fellowship? And so we'll deal with that when we look at these verses. But just highlight and make this note to yourself. I mean, we saw it in Psalm 15. We'll look at it again in a minute. We see it in the Psalms over and over again, this theme of what is our attitude towards the believer and the unbeliever. And then in verses 5 through 8, we have the believer's portion in this life, our blessed portion within this life. Notice what he says, O Lord, you are my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. So David uses this beautiful poetic language to demonstrate that God is his portion. What is the greatest blessing of the believer? It's the fact that God belongs to him. It's a great blessing to walk through this life where God is your portion. The unbeliever who is looking for a portion in this world, the unbeliever who is looking for worldly trinkets and things like this, he doesn't understand this concept. He doesn't grasp what David is grasping. So if this is really in the context of David as an outlaw, where he's fleeing from King Saul, he's living in caves, right? What else does David have but God at that point? And then finally, in verses 9 through 11, we see the believer's attitude as he confronts death. This is man's ultimate enemy. So notice what he says. I'm sorry, verses 10 through 11. Excuse me. Verses 10 through 11. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So what is the confidence of the believer? What is our confidence and hope the moment we come face to face with death? Well, David tells us here, it's our relationship to God and our submission to Him. So since David has trusted God, then this is what flows into his life and what he can expect at death. So David is pointing us to the life here and the life to come. So this is one of the most descriptive passages also in the Old Testament concerning what happens after the believer dies. And if you recall what Peter does in his sermon in Acts 2, and if you notice what Paul does in Acts 13, you'll see that both of them quote this psalm. And both of them quote this psalm dealing with the resurrected Lord. Now there in Acts 13, Paul was in the synagogue in Antioch. He appealed to this psalm concerning the resurrection of Jesus. And so we'll have to take all that into consideration as we go through this psalm today. Alright, so let's deal with point number one. When we come to this psalm, so just remember, this psalm is dealing with the believer's attitude. You know, this describes a believer. This describes how the believer should think, his attitude towards different things, and how he should conduct himself. Okay? So the first point we want to deal with is found in verses 1 and 2. We see the believer's trust in and submission to the Lord. Look at it again. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. But David says, preserve me, O God. The word preserve is an impassioned plea from David. It's an impassioned plea to watch over him, to guard him from his enemies and from evil. David wants God to keep him safe. It's a plea for the protection of God. The word here, when he says, preserve me, O God, that word God there in the Hebrew is not the typical word Elohim that you might think. It's just the abbreviated El. It's the simple form which refers to the mighty God, the strong sovereign God. In other words, if there's anything that can protect us, David says, it's El. So notice why David prays this plea. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. So, he boldly prays to God for protection because David trusts God. You see, if you don't trust God, then you're not going to seek Him for help and for protection. So let me try to give you an example. You know people like this. If you trust in money, then you go to money to preserve. Right? Whatever you put your trust in, that's where you go for preservation, for trust, for help. So we need to recognize we have a tendency to erect idols that are not El to put our trust in. Now notice here, David says, I have put my trust. In other words, this is a settled matter to David. This means that David will flee to El and go to him for protection. It is a settled matter. He's not a double-minded man. A double-minded man is unstable. You don't know what he's going to do from day to day. Some days he says he trusts God, or she says she trusts God, but then on other days they don't. And so they're double-minded, and you don't know what to do with them. They haven't really settled this matter like David has done. And as you read through, you know, we went through this in 1 Samuel. As we looked at David, in, particularly in those outlaw days when he was fleeing for his life, I think the one thing you can come away from David in his life is that he had settled this matter in his mind, that he was going to trust in El. Now, not only did that impact him, but it impacted those who were following him, right? So, as a leader, not only did he lead them in battle, but he led them in how they should respond to El, Elohim. Now, there's a danger, but this danger begins to recede into the background. Why? Because David has put his faith in El. Does that make sense? So David is fleeing from King Saul. There is this danger within this context of that he's writing this. But that danger really doesn't flesh itself out in this psalm. Why? Because David says, I have settled the matter. I have put my trust in God. And the rest of the psalm deals with the tranquility that comes from having a trust in El. So if you lack peace, if you lack calmness, if there's things in your life that you're struggling with that comes in there, things you didn't ask for, but nevertheless they're there, and there's a lack of peace, go back and ask yourself, have I really settled this matter that I'm trusting in El? And we're going to talk about this more as we go through the psalm. All right, now look at verse 2. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. If you've got a King James Version, the wording on that might be a little challenging to you. This is a challenging verse. The original is challenging to bring over to the English. And for example, if you've got a King James Version or maybe in some of the more modern translations, there's a lot of words in italics there. And that's because the italic words are not there in the original. They're just there to help you try to understand the concept or the thrust of this. Well, the translators bring these over to English, and if you look at the translation, David appears to be talking to himself, so they've added this phrase, O my soul. Thou says, O my soul, thou art my Lord. Now, when David says, thou art my Lord, that word for Lord there is Adonai. And when we think about Adonai in the Hebrew, that refers to master, my sovereign. In other words, he is my Lord over me. He's my authority. That means I must submit to him. David says, you are my Lord, my master to whom I submit. Well, and it's interesting today, we need to hear that. Because it's interesting today, a lot of Christians that I talk to, those who profess to be Christians, they say they believe this. But then the moment you bring a hard text to them, then telling them their responsibility, and maybe they're not willing to submit to that area, well, then they start backpedaling on this. They begin to negotiate, or they'll tell you this one. Yeah, but you're taking that out of context. Maybe, but maybe you just don't want to submit to the Scriptures. Maybe you haven't settled this matter that it is Adonai that you are to submit to. And not just to submit to Him in the areas that you want to, but you must submit to Him in all areas of your life. So David says, and I want you to think about this, the future king of Israel here is saying, you are my Lord, you are my master to whom I submit. Now that's how he's using the word. The future king of Israel is saying, there is one over me. There is another king over me. David is coming to terms with the greatness of God. David has accepted the fact that God is Creator, and David is the creature. Have you come to that place? Have you realized that? That God is the creator and you're the creature? David has come to these terms that he's the little Lord and God is the great Lord. This is David's commitment. And notice, David doesn't look here and say, you know, to the man upstairs, you know, to the unknown deity, you know, to the cosmic power in the sky. No, no, no. He says, you, Adonai, you are my Lord. He personalizes this, right? This is a personal confession of submission. This means that David is willing to submit to his will. Do you now see the problem with the half-hearted believer, the compromising believer, the one who says, I like Jesus as Savior, but I can deal with this lordship things later on? No. You don't approach Jesus in those terms, ever. We must come to Him. In other words, if you're going to receive the blessings of this psalm, you have to start where David starts, by putting your trust in El and coming to the acknowledgement that He is Adonai, that He is Master, He is Sovereign. Even the king, the future king of Israel, picks up this point. So we should as well. We need to grasp this point. David is willing to submit to His will. And it doesn't matter if he agrees with God's will. It doesn't matter if he likes God's will. The same is true for me. I have to resolve myself to submit to Him and Him alone. And so we have to submit to Him because my soul says, you are mine. And this is emphatic. Thou and Thou alone are my Lord. So within this text, we see both trust and submission expressed beautifully here in these opening verses. And just keep writing. If I don't grasp 1 and 2, the blessings that follow here are not mine. I can't cling to the blessings without grasping this principle here. Now, notice the next clause. And like I said, if you've got a King James Version, the way it reads might be a little awkward there, but there's a reason why. It's a challenging text in the Hebrew to bring across. But in my translation, it says, my goodness is nothing apart from you. Another way of rendering this might be something like this. I have no good thing above you. My goodness does not extend beyond you. In other words, you might think of it this way. I find in you not only my highest good, but my only good. So God is the highest good. There's nothing above El. There's nothing above Yahweh. Nothing excels Him. And so this is who David has put his trust in. This is who David has proposed to submit to. And so it's a great statement concerning the true believer's trust and submission to God, right? But think about that the next time we sing this song. Think about the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It is to bring us to this place where we trust God, where we trust in Him, and we trust in Him more and more. The other work of the Spirit is to get us to submit to His Lordship and find all of our good in Him. So it's the Spirit that causes all of us to recognize that all the good gifts we receive come from God. In other words, it's not as though there's some good things we get to go tap into out there. Everything good that comes into your life is because God gives it to you. He is your highest good. All good gifts come from God. All right, so do we grasp part one, right? The believer's trust and submission to the Lord. So this is a psalm for the believer to sing. And so as the believer sings this, the first two stanzas of this song, we've got to grasp. Do we trust and have we submitted to God and have we found our ultimate good in Him and Him alone? All right? If you have, then you're ready for the rest of the text, the rest of the song. Now notice what he says in verses 3 and 4. Now this section here, this part of the song, deals with the believer's attitude towards the godly and ungodly. So let's stop and pause again. We dealt with this in Psalm 15 and several of the other Psalms, but we need to deal with it again because it's a common theme. What is our attitude towards the godly and what's our attitude towards the ungodly? And does your position line up with David's position here in the inspired text? Well, let's read it. Verse 3. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Then he talks about the unbeliever. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Well, due to complete trust, due to complete submission to God, David loves and serves those who love God. You see that? You see the connection? The connection is this. David loves God's people because he loves God. Right? So notice here in verse 3, what he says, as for the saints, now let's talk about that word. David refers to the saints. These are people who are set aside. These are people who are consecrated to the service of God. You might think of, as for the holy ones. Right? So when we think about the Old Testament and we think about the temple and the tabernacle and the items that went into the temple and the tabernacle, right? There was a basin, there was these different items. But then all of a sudden they're called holy. Why? Well, they're holy because they've been set aside, they've been consecrated to the service of God. And when we talk about saints in a definitive sense, we're talking about those, based upon the relationship to Christ, who have been set aside, consecrated to the service of God. And I think there's a lot of confusion over the word saint, and a lot of that is because of the Roman Catholic Church and the teachings that have been brought over and have been embraced by the Protestant churches. So what should we say about the term saint? Well, I don't remember, some of you kids weren't born probably. In fact, I know you weren't. Back in the 90s, when there's a lot of talk about Mother Teresa, there was a big stir about her back in the mid-90s. But there was an article where the Vatican considered, how do we deal with the status of Mother Teresa? And I don't know if you know or not, but there's a 5-year waiting period for the canonization process. So how do they determine? Well, the article I read said this: before the Vatican can name her as a saint, they have to make sure that Mother Teresa performed miracles, such as curing an illness or answering prayers. The church leaders said that they were waiting on evidence of a miracle. It is a sign from God that we wish for, that we pray for that. And that's what one individual told a reporter. But my point of bringing this up is to ask the question, what do we say when we talk about a saint? What do we mean when the Bible, when we talk about a saint? What does the Bible mean when it talks about a saint? Is it someone like Mother Teresa who does good works, therefore we're going to canonize her? Is that how the word saint is used in the Bible? Is that how David is using this when we sing it? Listen to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. By canonizing some of the faithful, by solemnly proclaiming that they practice heroic virtue and lived in fidelity to God's grace, the Church recognizes the power of the Spirit of holiness within her and sustains the hope of believers by proposing the saints to them as models and intercessors. The saints have always been a source and origin of renewal in the most difficult moments of Church's history. Indeed, holiness is the hidden source and infallible of her apostolic activity and missionary zeal. Well, what are they saying here? When they write this kind of language, when they make these types of statements, they're making a clear distinction between Christians and saints. But does the Bible make a distinction between Christians and saints? No, they're interchangeably. Think about in the Greek, the word for saint comes from the Greek word hagios, right? Strong says it means something that is sacred or set apart. And it's the same way in the Hebrew. This means that a saint is one who has been sanctified, been set apart, or made sacred. So when we think about sanctification, we typically think about the process where someone is conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Well, that's progressive sanctification. But the New Testament often represents the Christian as one who has been sanctified, right? This is what we refer to as definitive sanctification. So let's look at some passages here. We'll come back to hold your place in Psalm 16. We're going to come back. Go to Acts 20. In Acts 20, verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Right? So, in Acts 20, remember, Paul is addressing the elders of Ephesus before he leaves. He's telling them, look, I'm leaving. I'm not going to probably see you again. Right? So, he's encouraging them. But notice the word sanctified here. It's in the perfect tense in the Greek. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the Greek, the perfect tense is a habitual tense. It means something has been done in the past and it continues into the future. In other words, this is a done deal. So, those who have been sanctified are not just sanctified once, they're sanctified and they are in this state of being sanctified. In other words, the Christian has been sanctified by the merits of Christ Jesus, been set aside or consecrated to His service. Now, this really, when you look at this, and we're going to look at several passages that deal with this word sanctified, to be a saint, what it means to be a saint. When you think about it in these terms, you've been set aside for the service of Christ. It really does away with compromising, lukewarm type believers, doesn't it? Turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 2, where he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are, there's your word, sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Paul here is referring to these Corinthian Christians as those who are sanctified in Christ. Now certainly we understand that anybody who reads the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, understand that that was not a sinless church, but nevertheless they have been set aside for the work and service of Christ. And in fact, when you read through 1 Corinthians and you see how Paul deals with such sins as they were guilty of, he hits them pretty hard, doesn't he? He goes after them. And that's why he goes after them. He's trying to remind them. The reason why you don't want leaven in, you know, when you deal with 1 Corinthians 5, the reason why you don't want leaven in is because you've been set aside to serve. You've been consecrated to the service of Christ. Okay? Well, Paul refers to these Christians there as sanctified in Christ. Look at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians and notice what he says there. 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 8. He says, "No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And notice this, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified," there's our word, "but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." Well, when you look at the permissiveness of the church today, right, as they're just embracing all these types of sins that are being condemned here by Paul, and Paul says basically, if this characterizes you, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. Well, Paul says, you used to be like this, but something happened. You were sanctified. So I think we get the idea here. When we talk about sanctification, we need to remember there's an immediate act that takes place at salvation, but there's also a progressive act. And so what we're talking about is the definitive act. What we're focusing on is the immediate act, because a saint is not one who achieves some level of goodness, but a saint is one who's been set aside, been consecrated to the service of God. Do you begin to understand a little bit more of what salvation means? So when Christ saves us, it's not as though, well, there are some Christians that do all the heavy lifting and work. No, we have all been set aside. We have all been set aside to serve Christ. Now, He gives us different gifts. He gives us different ministries to deal with. But nevertheless, as one body, we're moving in the same direction, which is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, a person becomes a saint, one who is sacred, one who is set apart, one who is sanctified at the moment of salvation by virtue of their union with Christ. And so one becomes instantly a saint in that sense. And this union is clearly demonstrated in all the passages that deal with in Christ. So let's look at some of them just so you'll be aware of them, and then you can chase them down on your own time, the rest of them. Go to Romans 8, right? This is one of the most comforting verses for the believer. But in Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So you highlight that word, "in Christ Jesus." That's referring to your union with Christ. And that's how we are set aside. That's how we've been sanctified. It's that union that we have with Christ. Turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, look at verse 5. "So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So that little preposition "in" is teaching us something about the union that we have in Christ Jesus. And so turn back over to 1 Corinthians 1. We can just look at this verse, but notice the connection here. Paul brings it all together here in verse 2. "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." Do you see that there? So our sanctification is based upon that union that we have with Christ. Turn over to, and this union brings all kinds of benefits. If you go back and look at these texts when you have some time, I think it would be good for you to see all the benefits that we have by being united to Christ. But like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, Paul says this, "For as in Adam all die." those who are still in union, those who are still connected to their federal head, Adam, will die. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. So think of the benefits that we have with our new union with Christ. I mean, just as Jesus Christ, remember 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter. So our union with Christ guarantees a future resurrection. And there will be life and life eternal. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, then what's the benefit here? He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, our union to Christ brings about new life. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Turn over to Philippians 1. Philippians 1. Now, think about Paul, who, a former Pharisee. We understand how the Jews thought about the Gentiles, right? They saw them as dogs. They didn't really think very highly of the Gentiles. But nevertheless, through our union with Christ, there is a new relationship to the Gentiles that God brings. And so you see that here in Philippians 1, as Paul is writing to these Gentiles. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. I mean, you think about this. Now Paul's not saying, look, I'm just over here and I like my clan, and so I'm only going to talk about the goodness of my clan with our union with Christ. But now he sees these people who at one time he didn't think much more than as dogs. He sits there and says, no, we are brothers in Christ, right? We are now bondservants together in Christ. We are saints. We have all been set aside. We've all been consecrated to the work of Christ. One more. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, look at verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Final benefit I think we have is this peace that we have with Christ Jesus. In other words, we're no longer at war with Him. And then we have this peace, this sense of calm that surpasses all understanding because of this union that we have with Christ. Well, I think there's a lot more we could look at. There's other passages we could deal with. But I think you get the point. And this is the sense in which David is using this, right? So when we go back to Psalm 16, as for the saints, well, who is he talking about? Is he talking about those who have achieved some level of holiness? Is he talking about those who have achieved so many miracles and we're going to canonize them the way the Catholic Church talks about it? No, he's not talking about that at all. David is talking about those who have been set aside for the service of God, period. David loves the saints because they've been the recipient of God's mercy. They have been set aside, set apart for God and His service. And so we as saints have been rescued from the world and set apart from the world and made members of the family of God. We are unique, right? This is what I think one of the things Peter is talking about. Go back over to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he says, But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people that you know, some of your translations may have this idea of a peculiar people. Well, it's not peculiar in the sense that the way we use it, like you're weird. It's using it that you are unique because of your relationship to Christ, because you've been chosen by Him, because you have been united to Him. But notice what he says, that you proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now we are the people of God who have obtained mercy, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Well, that's the way David sees over here in Psalm 16:3. As for the saints, right? Those who have been chosen by God, those who have been set aside by God to be consecrated to His service. Now, we as saints have been rescued from the world. We've been set apart from the world. We've been made members of the family of God. But I want you to see here in Psalm 16:3 how David describes the saint. He says, as for the saints who are on the earth, or those who are in the land. Now, my translation says, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Right? These are the excellent ones. The saints are the excellent ones. In other words, they're the noble ones in the land. Worldly-minded individuals think that those with money, those with power, those with influence, those are the noble ones. And so that's who they gravitate towards, right? That's who they emulate. But this psalm teaches us that the truly noble ones within the land are those who've been set aside for God's service. They've been consecrated to God. So, are you noble? Right? Think about it this way. What is David saying? These are the noble ones in the land, and that's where I find my delight. What's he saying? These are the true patriots in any land, in any era. The saints are always the true patriots in the land. The saints are the true patriots because they love their land. And since they love their land, they want their land and their fellow countrymen to prosper and be blessed. But that can only happen when they serve God. That can only happen when your land, that you're a patriot of, serves Jehovah. We serve our country by serving our Creator. And just remember this principle. If you love and know and trust and serve God, you are the noble one in this land. And this is where David finds his true delight. David finds his true delight not in the worldly minded, not in the humanist minded, not in the secularist minded, not in the feminist, not in all these other ideas that are in opposition with God's Word, but those who have been saved by God's grace and those who have been set aside for His service and His service alone. That's who he finds his delight in. David is saying, I delight in them, I delight in their fellowship. And remember, think about David. The closest relationship that we know about in the Old Testament about David is his relationship to Jonathan. And this is why he delighted in Jonathan for this very reason. They were kindred spirits. You know, think about it this way. Even though Jonathan's father, King Saul, wanted to kill David, David still loved Jonathan. Why? Because Jonathan loved the Lord. And remember, Jonathan also loved David. Remember what the text said when we studied through that section, right? He said he loved David as he loved his own soul. They both found their highest good in God, and this delight even overcame any worldly pursuits that Jonathan might have had. Remember, Jonathan was a prince. Jonathan was the next in line to be the king. And even though aligning with David, the true anointed king of Israel, would mean relinquishing the crown, he was willing to do so because, like David, Jonathan delighted in the saints. Jonathan delighted in the noble ones, the excellent ones. Jonathan wanted to see the kingdom of God advanced in the land. And so if it was God's will that David would be king, then Jonathan was okay. In other words, Jonathan desired what God desired. All right. This is what drew David to Jonathan. They delighted in their relationship because both of them had the highest delight, which was Jehovah himself. But saints delight to be in the company. Saints delight to be in the fellowship of other saints. And so this psalm really should calibrate our thinking on what we should take delight in. You're a meta-Christian, one who professes to be a Christian, but delights in living in and behaving like and speaking like the world. They profess to be Christians, but they take no delight in the people of God. You met people like that? David says in this psalm, and remember, this is a psalm for believers to sing. We are to delight in the noble ones. We're to take delight in the saints, those that have been set aside for the service of God. And so the psalm is calibrating our thinking in who we should take delight in. A saint delights in saints. And think about it this way. It's a blessing of God to have those saints in your life that when you laugh, they laugh. When you cry, they cry. It's easy to get discouraged at times, but boy, it is a blessing to have a Jonathan come along beside you to encourage you. Right? This is what David is talking about. Listen, if the people in your life encourage you to sin, if the people in your life encourage you to rebel, tempt you towards worldly lust, then you're not taking delight in the saints. You're not taking delight in those who've been set aside and consecrated to God. If you have companions to help encourage you to stay on the narrow path, then thank God that you have those companions. Thank God that He has given you people that will help encourage you to stay on the narrow path. And this should really calibrate our thinking on how we as saints should behave towards other saints, right? It is never our job to tempt others towards worldliness or compromise. Our job and duty is to encourage one another to further service to God. All right. So when you read verse 3, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent, the noble ones in whom is all my delight. So, do you desire to be with the real noble ones of this land? And here's what David found out, right? David found out sometimes the most noble ones in the land are found in caves with you. They don't wear nice clothes. They don't have a lot of land. Remember the group that supported David when he was an outlaw running on the run from Saul. Nobles aren't characterized by what they have, but rather nobles are characterized by their character and their desire to advance the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 4. So that's our attitude towards the godly ones. So can you sing that with a good, with a clear conscience? Is that your desire? Is that what you're looking for? Well, notice our attitudes towards the ungodly. He says, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names upon my lips. So David finds delight in the nobility of the saints. But here we see David's attitude towards the wicked, those who run after other gods. Notice their sorrows will be multiplied, not just added one at a time. Their sorrows will be multiplied. Those who seek false God and refuse to submit to Jehovah, they're not going to be blessed. They're going to be cursed, and their curses will be multiplied upon them. Now, this word run after or hasten is a word that means to acquire by paying a price. In some contexts, this word was used in the paying of a dowry for a wife. You know, when you think about a young man pursuing after a wife, the sense of that comes from this word. You pursue a wife, that would have been a major investment of time and resources. And so in our context, there is this poetic sense in which the wicked pursue after anything but the one true God. And you get the visual here. They're willing to lose everything in order to follow after this false God they've erected up in their mind. And remember, this false God could be named Jesus. This false God could be named Jehovah, right? I mean, David is not living amongst the pagans, is he? He's living amongst the people of God who have erected idols in their mind. And so what I mean by all this is we need to make sure we're pursuing after the triune God who has revealed himself in the scriptures and not a God of our own imagination. So here's the question. They're pursuing after something. The idea behind that word is you're going to pay a price. Do they pay a price? Absolutely. Those who follow after strange gods pay a huge price. David says they're going to pay a big price because their sorrows will be multiplied. The word sorrow here has the idea of grief of the mind, grief in the mind. It's going on within the wicked individual, whether you see it or not, right? I mean, you've met these people who do not align themselves with God, and they follow after strange gods, and they act as though everything is okay, but just understand it's not, right? Think about it this way. You ever met people who do not align their finances? Maybe you've been guilty of this at some point in your life. You didn't align yourself up with God's financial principles, and you live beyond your means, and the debt piled up and up and up. Now, when you see these people out in public, they look like everything is okay. But inwardly, there's grief in the mind. Sorrow upon sorrow. Inwardly, as that debt multiplies, so does their sorrow. The only thing that will begin to remove the sorrow is to start, and it may take a long time depending on how large that debt is slowly repaying the debt back and stop the habits that brought on the debt. Well, the same is true when it comes to the wicked. Until they stop following after strange gods, until they repent, then their sorrows, that grief of mind, that torment of mind will not go away. No matter what they tell you, no matter how big of a smile they put on their face, their sorrows will be multiplied. The wicked try to deal with their sorrows in all kinds of ways, don't they? They try to deal with their sorrows by entertainment. They try to entertain themselves. Or they try to flee or run from their troubles, right? You ever see in a marriage that was in trouble, but instead of dealing with the issue, you'll see husbands do this from time to time. Their marriage is a wreck. The wife is just, absurdly unhappy about everything. And so what does the husband do? Instead of dealing with the problem, I'll just take you away on a trip, right? He tries to just make like it's going to go away. But when he comes back, the problem's still there. Well, that's what the wicked does. The wicked, to deal with their sorrow, tries to entertain themselves. They try to pleasure themselves with a trip to get away from it. They bury their head in the sand at times. Or some of them go to alcohol or drugs. There's all kinds of things the wicked try to do to deal with this sorrow, this grief of mind, this torment of mind. But here's the thing, since their sorrows are going to be multiplied, you can't go on enough trips, you can't entertain yourself enough, you can't drink enough alcohol, you can't take enough drugs to get away from the sorrows that are being multiplied. So what's the remedy for multiplied sorrows? But the remedy is turning to Christ in faith, repenting of your sins, submitting to His infinitely holy good will. In fact, I would say the remedy is verse 1 and 2. Until we get verse 1 and 2 down, we can't experience the joy of the rest of the psalm, and you're going to deal with all these sorrows being multiplied. Alright, so in verse 4, we see our attitude towards the wicked. And notice, he says, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor even take up their names on my lips. Oh, David, you're so unloving, so unkind. You won't even speak these false religions' names. You won't even acknowledge them. Well, that's what he said. And notice here, David says, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour or take their names on my lips. This is a rejection of false gods and their rites and their practices. Do you have this attitude towards false religions? Because this is David's attitude. Let me ask you this. When David gets to the throne there in Israel, do you think David would have brought a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist to pray in Jerusalem on the National Day of Prayer? Not on your life. I won't even put your name of your false religion on my lips. Do you think he would associate himself with anything to do with acknowledging false gods? No way. And he's making this clear in this psalm. He says, I'm not going to participate in their practices nor even let their names be found on my lips. It just seems to me David would not fit in the modern church because he's not very ecumenical, is he? Well, he grieves over false religion and he flat out rejects it. Now, what do we do with this phrase, this drink offerings of blood? It's a very graphic phrase when you think about it. Turn over to Exodus 29 for just a minute. Let's see if we can try to put some of this together. Exodus 29. Exodus 29, look at verse 38. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb shall be one tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one fourth of a hin of pressed oil and one fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. So we see this idea, this concept of a drink offering. Well, in the context here, we're seeing the giving of offerings in the temple. So when these burnt offerings were given, you know, one in the morning and one at twilight, one in the evening, there was not only to be the burnt offering, but there was a drink offering, one tenth of a measure of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of beaten oil and one-fourth of a hin of wine poured onto the altar as a drink offering. Now notice, this is a drink offering of wine, which is the only acceptable drink offering. So David refers to a drink offering of blood over in Psalm 16, and this has certainly puzzled some of the best commentators. Some think this refers to human sacrifices, therefore the blood of a human victim is being referenced here in Psalm 16. Others have thought of it in a metaphorical sense in that it was an offering of blood or offering of by bloody hands, referring to those who are the wicked who are murderers. Well, I'm not really sure which one it is. All I can tell you is this is a very grotesque image. The drink offerings were from the blessing of the fruit of the vine, the juice of the grape. Here they're talking about an offering of blood, and it seems to me that David is somehow referring to the bloodiness of these false religions that were infiltrating the land of Israel. I mean, we know that false religions, for example, like the worship of Moloch, sacrificed humans. The point here is that there is something very grotesque going on within the land, and David says, I don't want to be a part of those drink offerings, those bloody drink offerings. And we could go and press this into our day and age, right? Certainly, we've got the blood offerings of innocent children on our hands. We have the blood offerings of, you know, I don't know where our government is with respect to these little girls that are being taken away, stripped away, and being used for all kind of horrible things. But we live in a land that just refuses to deal with wickedness and perversion. And we need to recognize that it has more effect on us than we think. And so we need to be very careful. We need to have this very same attitude that David has towards wickedness and false religion, those who go after strange gods. Yeah, they're going to say all kind of horrible things about you. But nevertheless, this is the attitude of a believer towards the ungodly and their false religions. Now go back over here to Psalm 16 and look at verse 4. Their sorrows, talking about the ungodly, will be multiplied who hasten after false gods, another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. So when you study out the history of Israel, for example, in the Old Testament, you see that their sorrows were multiplied, right? If you're a student of the Old Testament, you know their sorrows were multiplied. They broke covenant with gods. They followed after strange gods time and time again, and their sorrows were multiplied on them over and over and over again. Go back and just think about the period of the Judges. Remember, as you read through the book of Judges, you see cycles of rebellion, punishment, and God would raise up a judge. But sorrow upon sorrow when you read about the punishment of Israel during the period of the Judges. When you come to 1 Samuel during a time of spiritual decline, it was so bad that even the spiritual leader in that day, Eli, had allowed the influence of the culture to influence his children. He wouldn't discipline them. They began to act corruptly. And they were acting corruptly there at the gates of the of where the people met to worship. You remember as we kept reading there in 1 Samuel, the people cried out for a king, but they didn't want a godly king. They wanted a king like the nations. God gave them what they wanted. And King Saul brought much sorrow upon the land. Sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. And when you get to the period of the divided kingdom, God is constantly sending his prophets to the northern and southern kingdoms, right? What are they doing? The prophets are calling them to repentance. Stop going after these strange gods. God sent them drought. God sent them pestilence. God sent them foreign invaders that ultimately took them away into captivity. And when they come back, you think, okay, at least you should have learned your lesson. You've been away for 70 years, but now you've come back. No, the exiles, they come. They start following after strange gods again. Go back and read the book of Malachi, for example. God puts them under bondage again. So when Jesus comes upon the scene, what's going on in that first century? They reject their Messiah. They crucify their Messiah. Furthermore, they go and persecute the followers of their Messiah. And so in Matthew 23, Jesus gives the indictment against them and their sin. In Matthew 24, he lays out the judgment. So Israel is a great case study of sorrows being multiplied due to a pursuit after strange gods. And they weren't even the pagans. They were the religious people. We need to remember that when we follow after strange gods, it doesn't matter what name you put to it, you will have sorrow multiplied over and over and over again. When you see the self-destructive nature of unbelievers, the only remedy is repentance and turning to the triune God of the Scriptures, who can only be approached through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of this, when we look at this case study of Israel, should cause us to pause and think about how providentially blessed we are here. Even though we're a providentially blessed land, would you say that we are hastening towards Jehovah as a nation or after strange gods? And as we look around, do we see the blessings or sorrows being multiplied? Well, this really should help us understand how we should pray for our land, shouldn't it? It also tells us how we can become salt and light. You know people who are following after strange gods. You keep pressing them with the claims of the true God. And don't allow them to use the name of the true God to try to cloak over the false God they're really worshiping. Because there's nothing but sorrows to be multiplied by chasing after a false God. Also, understanding this principle tells us how we should be salt and light in this land. Right? Salt and light in a land where Jehovah is honored and there's an ascent looks one way. Salt and light in a land that is spiraling downward, spiritually speaking, looks different, doesn't it? But you press the claims of Christ. You're always salt and light to those who are following after strange gods. The problem is that we all fall for this. We all have just become so comfortable with worldliness that we just see our friends and our families and our co-workers hastening towards strange gods, and yet we don't say anything. And in our silence, understand one thing from this text. In our silence, we allow them and their sorrows to be multiplied because we refuse to tell them of the remedy. Well, this is David's attitude towards the godly and the ungodly. Are you beginning to sense a theme here with David? I mean, we just covered it. Go back to Psalm 15. We just talked about this last month, right? I think it's good for us to review it. Let me just look at this, right? Lord, Psalm 15, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell with you in your holy hill? So that's the fundamental question. Who can dwell with God? Well, here's what he says. He who walks uprightly, he who works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his own money at usury, and does nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. I want you to think about how the modern church has moved away from these principles, right? But here David gives us a description of those who can dwell with God. We need to have this high regard for the noble ones within the land. We need to look with contempt and disdain those who openly practice and push perversion and rebellion and follow after strange gods. You see, we call following after strange gods a liberty or freedom here in this land, don't we? At least that's what the pagans are telling us. But understand those behaviors, those attitudes that bring about God's curses is not freedom but bondage. And we need to remind these people. The Bible is not does not come under the Constitution, and particularly false interpretations of the Constitution. But the church doesn't think like this anymore, and so we need to be careful that we're not thinking unbiblically when it comes to our attitudes towards the godly and the ungodly. And as we think about Psalm 15, as we think about Psalm 16, do we still desire to dwell with God? See, the reason why a lot of people don't really like to study the Psalms or sing them is because it confronts the false teaching of the modern church when it comes to the godly and ungodly. Well, if you desire to dwell with God, then we need to meditate on how to view and respond to the godly, to the reprobate. God seems to think all this is important enough for us to put it in His inspired hymn book. And here's the problem. If you have a problem with any of these teachings that He gives to us here in His Word, then what do you do when we get ready to sing these Psalms? There's a lot in the church who wouldn't sing these Psalms because they consider themselves more holier than God. But this is the kind of person that can dwell with God according to Psalm 15. This is the attitude that David says we should have about the godly and ungodly. But I hope, you know, I'm going to bring this to a close because we're going to cover the rest of Psalm 16 this afternoon. But I hope you can see the unity of these themes that's being brought out. It's prevalent throughout all the Scriptures, especially in the Psalms. Unfortunately, many in the church don't think like this. Many in the land, you know, they just have this, you know, this attitude, this disposition to make excuses, to justify sin, enable sin, even subsidize behaviors of sin. But what we do when we do that is we only multiply sorrows. So this is one of the reasons why many in the church no longer sing the Psalms. I'm pretty sure that's it. The topics and the attitude towards sin just do not align with the modern ecumenical movement in the church that's trying to normalize sin and try to make it look as the usual as normal. But remember, we went through this last time. We have to make usual what's normalized by God's Word. He tells us what is normal. Well, in Psalm 16, this is a description of a true believer. This describes his attitudes. And so we have to ask the question, do we desire to be a people who delights in the saints or the noble ones of the land? They're the true patriots that God gives to a land. I mean, you think about it. I'm pretty sure those Israelites in the days of Isaiah couldn't stand when he would come around. But what they didn't understand is Isaiah was the true patriot of that day. He loved his countrymen enough to bring them the truth and shine the light on their darkness. And are we beginning to see our responsibility towards those who are hastening after strange gods and they're multiplying sorrows upon sorrows? So if we desire to see the decay, the corruption to be removed from this land, then we have to be salt and light to those who are bringing this corruption and decay. We need to call them to repentance and press the crown rights of Jesus. So we need to make sure we're not allowing the leaven of sin to slowly creep in and bring damage within our own lives, within our own homes, within our churches. We should reject, like David, the pursuit of strange gods to the point we don't even want their filthy names on our lips, much less vote for people who want to embrace these strange gods. But this is where the church is today. As long as he does my favorite social policy, or as long as he does my favorite fiscal policy, as long as he can help me get the stock market up, I don't care who he prays to, and I don't know. Dave says, we don't want these filthy people who are bringing in these false religions. We don't even want it on our lips. That's the kind of leaders we want. We need them in the church, we need them in our homes, and we definitely need them in the civil realm. Well, let me stop here and let's pick up this afternoon. We'll pick up in the remaining portions of this verse, of this psalm, because there's a lot here in this psalm that we need to really think through, and a great blessing found within this particular psalm. But let me just review real quickly. If you don't have verses 1 and 2, right, you're not submitting and trusting God and see God as your highest good. The rest of it's never going to. If you can't, you know, you need to be able to sing verses 1 and 2 with a clear conscience. Because until then, you're not going to get the rest of these verses here and the blessings that are found within them. So let's pray that God would grant us the grace to make sure we've embraced verses 1 and 2 and that we can sing that with a clear conscience. Father, you're good. You're righteous. You're holy. You're just in all your dealings with us. We thank you that you have preserved this psalm for our benefit. Father, we ask that as we sing this psalm, we can sing it with a clear conscience. We pray that each and every one of us here today have trusted you and you alone, that we have submitted to you as Adonai, as our master, as our sovereign, and that we see the highest good is found in you and you alone. So, Father, I pray for each and every one of us here that we can embrace this psalm, that we have the right attitude towards the godly and the right attitude towards the ungodly, that we would pity them, that we would bring the truth of the gospel, that we would call them to repentance so that they don't have to experience sorrow upon sorrow. The sorrows do not have to be multiplied in their lives. Father, we pray that you break the curse in those that we love if they have not come and bow their knee before you. May we be salt and light. May we be a preservative effect within this land. And so, Father, we ask that you protect us from worldliness, protect us from all these ideas that are floating around within our land that are in opposition with your word. And may you cause us to think thoughts after you. And may we desire what you desire. May we love what you love. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.